Two researchers at the University of Chicago were fascinated by something that we've all noticed, that people respond to stress in very different ways. You can put people in high stress situations, and some of them will thrive, and others of them will drown. Some of them will quite literally get ill. Some of them will almost seem to get better as they tackle that kind of stress. So these University of Chicago psychologists did a 7-year study of what they called high stress, low illness executives. And they contrasted them to high stress, exactly the same company, high illness people. And their question was, what makes some people thrive? What makes some people hardy, resilient, able to bounce back? And they developed a profile of what they call psychological hardiness. I was struck by the three factors they say are present in people who are psychologically hardy. They discovered physical wellness under stress had very little to do with some of the things we may think, personal constitution, health habits, social network. But there was an attitude that was combined in three words: commitment, control, and challenge. And people who thrive under success are people with a greater involvement in what they're doing. They're committed. They're engaged in what they're doing. And commitment was characteristic. They had, secondly, a sense of control. They believed in some way they had direction over their lives, even in the midst of the stress and the pressure. They were the masters in some way of that situation. And thirdly, challenge. They loved challenge. They responded positively to change, while others were intimidated by it. And the point the researchers came to recognize was, quite literally, that you can arm yourselves with an attitude that enables you to thrive under pressure and under difficulty and under stress, that it has far more to do with what you think. As a matter of fact, they said your family is the most significant place you learn hardiness, but you can always learn it, and you're never exempt from arming yourself with that kind of attitude. They describe the difference in these ways, and you'll hear these three words: commitment, control, and challenge. People strong in commitment find it easy to be interested in whatever they're doing and can involve themselves in it wholeheartedly. They're rarely at a loss for things to do. They always seem to make maximum effort cheerfully and zestfully. In contrast, alienated people find things boring or meaningless and hang back from involvement in the tasks they have to do. They're often at a loss for leisure activities. Although they're seldom strongly involved, they often appear taxed. People strong in control believe and act as if they can influence the events taking place around them. They always reflect on how to turn situations to advantage and never take things at face value. In contrast, people who feel powerless believe and act as if they're passive victims of forces beyond their control. They have little sense of resource or initiative and prepare themselves for the worst. People strong in a sense of challenge consider it natural for things to change and anticipate the changes as a useful stimulus to development. They see life as strenuous but exciting. In contrast, people who feel threatened think it natural for things to remain stable, and they fear the possibility of change because it seems to disrupt comfort and security. Now this morning, I'm more interested in spiritual hardiness than I am psychological hardiness, although I suspect there's an overlap between the two. But one of the realities is, if we live as Christians in the kind of world in which we live, we're going to know pressure and we're going to know stress. The Lord Jesus promised us that. In this world, you will have, and the word means pressure, affliction, trouble. The world being who it is, God being who He is, and we being whom we're called to be, inevitably involves us in stress and difficulty, sometimes opposition of the world, sometimes the sheer difficulty of living and wanting to live a godly life in an ungodly surrounding. So Christians are people who need to understand that they're going to face stress if they want to live a godly life. How do we become hardy people? How do we become resilient people? How do we arm ourselves with attitudes, or what attitude should we arm ourselves with to live for the Christ in the world? I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we want to look at the five verses that end chapter 3 this morning. And I want to tell you, these are five of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. So we're going to wade through some challenging questions, although we don't want to get lost in that. But before we read verse 17, but I want to read verse 1 of chapter 4 before we read these next verses, because having said these things, Peter says what he wants us to learn from them. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered, in the body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. That's the phrase I'm interested in. Arm yourselves with the same attitude. So what we have in verses 18 to 22 is a kind of spiritual weaponry by which we arm ourselves with the attitude of Christ. Let's go back and read then. Verse 17, which sets the flow of thought, says, "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by, or better, in the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this," the water is added by the New International Version, "this whole picture symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you, baptism does, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." I'm sure that if you're familiar at all with the Bible and you've read those verses, even right now, already there's all kinds of questions in your mind about it. And I want to repeat again, these verses have some of the most difficult questions in the New Testament. This is the kind of passage scholars salivate at. They can get lost in the questions here and write books back and forth to one another that nobody understands endlessly. And I read somewhere a list of 43 different doctoral dissertations that have been done related to this particular passage. So right up front, let me tell you, I don't know for sure what it means. But the comforting thing is neither does anybody else on this side of heaven. So, and I don't want to get bogged down in all the questions and details. I do think there's a way through it and we can understand it. But I think it's more important to understand why Peter is saying this than even all the precise details of what he's saying. Chapter 3, verse 7 introduces something that's difficult. And that is, the right people in our world don't always win, and the righteous people don't always prosper and succeed. And sometimes it's even God's will for us to suffer, as he says, for doing good. And Christians know what it means to do good in the name of Jesus Christ and to suffer for it. And immediately the Lord Jesus is used as the great illustration of that. So Peter's concern is, here are people living under suffering and living under difficulty. How do you arm yourselves with an attitude so that you don't cave in, that you become spiritually hardy? So he introduces us first to the Lord Jesus. And I think the overall message of this passage is that we arm ourselves by reminding ourselves of who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf, and how he moved through unrighteous suffering, because that's the first thing that we meet in verse 18. By his death, an unrighteous death, the Lord Jesus brought us to God. Now, if this is a difficult passage, verse 18 is one of the great verses of the Bible. And it sets out in a marvelous way the death of the Lord Jesus and what he's done on our behalf and what it all means. Let me just notice, the verse has two things. It says what he did and it says why he did it. He says, first of all, what he did. Christ died for sins. You know, a long time ago, we read a phrase like this and we're not impacted by it. A long time ago, the British a British newspaper had a contest, and it was a contest for the most sensational headline. had to be four words or under. And all kinds of brilliant people sent in some amazing things about what headline would be the most startling and the most amazing. The winner was Dorothy Parker. Her headline was, "Pope Elopes." And I grant, that's pretty good. If I saw that, I'd buy the paper. But let me suggest to you, in terms of startling, in terms of things that are shocking, nothing is more shocking than the statement, "Christ died for sins." Because who's Christ? He's God's sent one. He's God's deliverer. He's God's Savior. He was the hope of all of the people of Israel, all through the Old Testament, that this was God's sent one who was going to come on our behalf and take our sins and meet our needs and bring us victory. And the statement, "Christ died for sins," seems to be an utter and total contradiction. How could he be Christ and die for sins? We're so used to it, we don't hear the shockingness of Christ crucified. And right, a Jewish person reading this in the New Testament would think, that blows all the circuits. I don't understand. How can you say Christ died for sins? Peter doesn't immediately say, whose sins? Was it for his sins? If it was for his sins, how could he be the Christ? And the term Christ died for sins, the way it's put, implies that he was a sacrifice. Because this is the language of sacrifice for the Old Testament. Christ died as a sacrifice for sins, as a payment for sins, as the one who was bearing sins. And that's what Peter is going to move to. But I want you to notice the next phrase. What he did was die a death for sin. What he did was die a death for sin once for all time. The once for all doesn't mean once for all people, but once for all time. It was final, it was sufficient, it was complete, it was done. And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus on the cross. It is finished. Peter's picking up that reminder as he stood there that this was a death that was absolute, final, and complete. And then the next phrase is the one that really takes us to the heart of what was involved. Christ died for sins once for all time. The righteous one. He didn't die for his own sin. He didn't die for his own guilt. He was the righteous one. In him there was no sin. He knew no sin. He was without sin. The righteous for the unrighteous. And here the heart of the whole New Testament is involved, that when Christ died on the cross, he died as a substitute. He died as a sin bearer rather than a sinner. He died taking my guilt and taking my place and taking the things that I could not possibly pay to a holy and righteous God. The heart of the Bible is found here, that we owed a debt to God because of our sin. It was a debt we must pay. The wages of sin is death. And whatever the extent of that sin, no matter how numerous those sins, I am under a debt to God. Because a holy and righteous God cannot have in his presence that which is unholy and unclean. And even the best of us know what it is to fall short of God's standard and God's glory. But Jesus Christ came and took our guilt and our sin and our place. I think it's very important that we just stop here for a minute and consider something. There was a debt that was owed that only man could pay. Because only man had sinned against God in terms of this. But the reality is that although only man could pay it in one sense, only God could provide it. Because there was no human being who was righteous, who was sinless, who was not under the guilt and condemnation of his own sin. And in that kind of dilemma, where only man could pay it, but only God could provide it, What happened is God became man. That's why the Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus. But not just a man, God become man. Christ died for sins once for all. And that's why it was final and complete, because if it was the God-man bearing our sin, he could make a complete and total payment. There's a hymn that goes like this: Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say that there's some people who apparently thought that the song should read something like this. Now, here I go. I've gone and forgotten the song I just quoted. Jesus paid it 90%. Only 10% I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it light pink. Now, before you chuckle, I want to remind you of something. If you believe there is anything that you can do to earn favor with God, coming to church, being baptized, giving in the offering, giving to the United Way, becoming a member of the church, taking the Lord's table, you are denying the fact that Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust. We come with nothing in our hands except the fact that, Lord Jesus, you took my place. And when he did that, notice what Peter goes on to say. Why did he do this? Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now, I don't know about you, but I have been locked out of some of the most impressive places in the world. I've stood at the gates of the White House and had my nose through the gate. Nobody came through to invite me in. I've been outside Buckingham Palace. I have even been at Windsor Castle when the flag was up, when we knew the Queen was there. And somehow, when she knew that Elizabeth and I were there, she didn't come rushing out to invite us in. I don't have access. I don't have credentials to go into the presence of the President of the United States or the Queen of England. But I have access into the presence of God. Jesus died for my sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, once for all, that he might bring me to God. And the word means the right of access into the presence of the King. And so now I know that the one who sits on the throne in heaven is my Father. I have a right to come to him in prayer at any time. I don't come through some human being. I don't come through some other agent. I come directly to him. And when I die, I'm going to be given access into the very home and presence of God. And it's all based on what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me. Christ died for sins. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Or bring you to God. Who are the you? It is those who trust in the Lord Jesus, who believe what he said, who simply acknowledge the fact, Lord, I've sinned, but you on your cross paid for my sin. I trust you as my Savior. I give myself to you. You know, when you begin to understand that, you begin to understand why the Lord Jesus endured unrighteous suffering. It was for you and for me. I think lingering in the background of this, and this takes us in another direction, is Peter's reminder to us that our attitude to unjust suffering should be such that it might be God's vehicle to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was struck by that last week watching the preliminary to the Super Bowl as Dennis Byrd was interview. Some of you saw the interview. Know that he was a New York Jets lineman who was severely paralyzed by an accident. And they interviewed him. And his testimony to Jesus Christ was clear and bright, and it was moving and deep. Millions across the nation heard. Now, I don't want to suggest God paralyzed Dennis Byrd simply for that reason, but I do know that he had an audience out of that event that he's using for the glory of Jesus Christ. And there's a heartiness there as he realizes the Lord's not only with me in this, he's working through it for his glory. Now, Peter goes on. And at the end of the verse, he begins to take us into deep water. Well, that is a bad pun, but I hadn't intended that. But notice at the end of the verse, it says, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. This is not a difficult, but a little tricky passage to translate. Quite literally, it says this. Having been put to death in flesh and made alive in spirit. And there's no way of knowing in the Greek language whether the spirit should have a capital or a small letter. But that's not the important thing. Put to death in flesh, made alive in spirit, is contrasting not his physical body and the Holy Spirit, but two kind of stages of the Lord's existence. When the Lord was put to death in flesh, in body, his body was the time of his weakness. It was the time of his limitation. It was the time when he was under the limitations of living on earth, living in a physical body, and all of those things. But when he was made alive in spirit, that refers to the resurrection. And when he was made alive in spirit, the limitations of the body were gone. Instead of weakness, there was power. Instead of earthly, now he's heavenly. Instead of visible, now he's invisible. Instead of restricted, now he is Lord over all. And in verse 21, Peter's going to come back at the end and talk again about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So when it says he's made alive in spirit, either small s or capital S, because the Holy Spirit was obviously the agent of this by which his physical body was raised. It wasn't saying that the Lord Jesus doesn't have a physical body now in his resurrection. What it's saying is he entered into an entirely new sphere of existence as the God-man. Now he lives in power. Now he lives in the realm of the Spirit. He was buried, as it were, a natural body. But he rose, 1 Corinthians says, a life-giving spirit in a spiritual body. Now, if he's talking about the resurrection, and virtually certainly he is, when it says, he was put to death in flesh, but made alive in spirit, capital S or small s, then we walk into verse 19. Through whom or in which or when also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. I don't want to tie us down into all kinds of gymnastics here. Let me just, though, walk with you through. There's three main interpretations of this passage, and I don't want to bore you with the details of it. But you'll probably see it in the notes if you've got a certain kind of Bible, the notes at the bottom, or you'll see it in another form. One is that verse 19 is saying that in the Spirit, the Lord Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. And what that's saying is, you know, Christ who was raised from the dead? Well, in the Holy Spirit, he was present in Noah. When Noah preached to people back in the time of the flood. Now, there's some fine commentators who hold that view. But it is rather a reach, it seems to me, to say that it wasn't he who went and preached, it was Noah who preached, and Christ was present by the Spirit, by Noah. And it just doesn't seem to be the natural flow of thought in the passage, and it doesn't seem to be a natural time connection, that all of a sudden he's talking about the resurrection, and then he jumps back centuries, even millennia, to talk about Noah and the flood. So others have understood it like this. What it is talking about is the intervening period between Christ when he died on the cross and when he rose again. What happened in those days? And we talk in the Apostles' Creed about he descended into hell. And so some have read it and understood it to mean that through the Spirit he went and preached to the spirits in prison. The unbelievers of the Old Testament. And he preached to them. And he gave them the gospel, and they had another chance. That's one view of it. Another said, no, he went and preached to them and he told them that they had been defeated and they were under judgment. And others say, went and preached to the demonic spirits in prison. And it was between the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that he did that. Again, the problem is that it seems to go backwards in time, because the passage says in verse 18 that he was made alive in spirit, and that's referring to the resurrection, and it would be strange for it to go back. And the idea of the descent of Christ into Hades is one that is not very well grounded in biblical ideas. So I'm inclined to take it in the third way. And that is, what it's saying is that when Christ rose from the dead, having been raised by the Spirit, one of the things he did as the risen Christ was to go and proclaim to the spirits in prison, to preach to the spirits in prison. Now, who in the world are they? Well, spirits is nearly always, when it just sits out there, a reference to demonic or angelic spirits, not human spirits. So it's very unlikely it's referring to human beings. Who were spirits in prison who disobeyed in the time of Noah? Well, again, Genesis 6, the first part of Genesis 6, tells a very unusual story about the sons of God seeing the daughters of men. Sons of God is every other time in the Old Testament a reference to angels. And it talks about them coming and seeing the daughters of men and actually getting involved sexually with human beings. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about a group of demonic spirits who are in prison, who disobeyed in the time of Noah. Now, all of that is, let me give shorthand, and I don't want you to get all involved in some of this stuff. It gets pretty esoteric. But it seems certain that there was such a breach of God's creation order in Genesis 6 around the time of the flood, and some demonic beings got involved in some way with the human race, that God intervened, and he did something to those demonic beings that he's done to no others. He imprisoned them. Satan's not in hell. Satan's not in prison. Most of the demonic beings are not imprisoned. That's going to await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are a group of demonic beings who represent apparently the lowest of the low, who are confined under God's judgment. And when Christ rose from the dead, he went and proclaimed. What did he proclaim? Well, the word means often in the New Testament to proclaim the kingdom of God. I think it means he announced his victory. And all this is Peter's way of saying, you know, you take the most rebellious, the most degenerate, the most evil of all of the creation, the demonic host in rebellion against God more than any others. And when Christ rose from the dead, he went and proclaimed his victory over them. Take the worst that you can think of. Christ the Lord. He's overcome. He's conquered. And what Peter is trying to tell us is this. You live under suffering. And you wonder whether God's lost control. In not a very long period of time from when this book is going to be read by these readers, Nero's going to break out in enormous persecution. Peter himself's going to be crucified upside down. And you wonder, has hell taken charge? Imagine what it must be like to be in certain places of the world now and wonder, who's in charge here? Is God in charge or not? And Peter is saying, when Christ rose from the dead, his authority over the lowest of the low, the most evil of the most evil, was proclaimed and affirmed. And whether or not we see it in the visible world, Jesus Christ has conquered. He is in control. And then notice verse 22, because it kind of follows the flow of this, and there's this interruption that we're going to come back to in a moment. In that passage, he says, in verse 21, he's come back to the resurrection. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. He's talked about his death, and by his death Christ brought us to God. By his resurrection, Christ won victory over Satan and his hosts. And by his exaltation to the right hand of God in heaven, he sits as Lord and King. Angels, authorities, and powers, and those are the names of demonic beings, as well as righteous angels, angelic powers, good and evil, are under his authority. And the Lord Jesus is enthroned in heaven. What's Peter trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us, I want you to understand the authority of Jesus Christ. And even though you undergo suffering, you need to know he is Lord. And he is in control. And he has conquered. And if you really believe in a Savior who's not only died for you, dealt with your sin, risen for you, dealt with your enemy, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and has dealt with the circumstances of life, you're going to feel very much out of control. Spiritual hardiness does not come from believing we're in control, but the Lord's in control. That he's sovereign. That he's Lord. And we arm ourselves with the certainty that my God reigns. He reigns from the cross. He reigns from the empty tomb. He reigns from the throne of God at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So Peter says, listen, learn about Christ who through unjust suffering brought us to God, conquered Satan, and sits in absolute authority. Now, he's brought in this idea of these demonic spirits in the time of the flood. And now he moves in another direction. He begins to talk about the flood. And he begins to connect baptism and the flood. So we move from one problem into another one. And yet this one is very practical and very important. And I hope you're, through all of these details, getting a picture of central things and not getting caught up in wandering through a maze here. But notice verse 20. These evil spirits disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now why bring that in? Well, you know, these Christians were a tiny remnant. There wasn't very many of them. And he's saying, you remember the time of Noah? Imagine what it was like to be Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. That's all. The only ones in all of the world who believed in the presence of the living God. And it's easy to be overwhelmed. And imagine the intimidation. Imagine the sense of fear and being an outsider and all of those other things. He says, I want you to remember that those eight people did something by faith. I mean, there'd never been a flood before. There'd never been an ark before. And they believed God and they entered in. Well, first of all, they built the ark. And then they entered into the ark. And then the waters of God's judgment came down on the earth. And the waters of God's judgment came down on the earth and did two things. It destroyed the unbelievers and it lifted those people. The same waters that meant judgment meant deliverance and salvation. For it cut them off from an old world and it sailed them into a new world, which is the world of God. Now he says that picture of the water of judgment and the ark of deliverance and people who are trusting God, that's all a picture of baptism. Now, let me just think with you about baptism. The word baptism, of course, refers to the act by which a person is placed in water and is identified with Jesus Christ. The word itself, baptizo, means to dip or to immerse. It's one of those words that hasn't been translated. And obviously, when the flood is compared to baptism, it implies that idea of a lot of water and not just sprinkling or something of that nature. But the nature of baptism is not bound up with how it's done. It's what it means. And the interesting thing is the word baptizo has about it the idea not simply of dipping something, but of changing its nature. There's a very interesting illustration given by a Greek poet. He's talking about a recipe for pickles. And he talks about how you take the vegetable and you bapto it, you dip it into boiling water. Put it in, take it out, that cleanses it. But then you baptize it, you place it in, and he uses the word baptizo, into vinegar. Now the important thing there is, it's not just a dipping, but when you baptize it in vinegar, when it comes up, it's changed its identity. It's become something new. And baptism is spiritually a symbol of the same thing, of a change of identity, of something becoming new. It was used of dipping cloth in dye. It went in one thing and came out another. So often the word has about it the idea of a change, a transformation that takes place. And in the New Testament, baptism under the, well, it came out of Jewish practice. In Jewish practice, a Gentile would become a Jew. And as he became a Jew, three things were required. He would, first of all, if he was a man, be circumcised. And then he would take the yoke of Torah, which means he would agree to follow the law of God. And thirdly, he would baptize himself. And he would dip himself in water and then emerge from it. Now as a Jew, he changed his identity in that particular act. John the Baptist came along, and that was why he was called John the Baptizer. See, people baptized themselves. John baptized others. And the Lord carried that through, and it became the New Testament symbol of a change of identity that we're new people in Christ Jesus. Now, Peter says, baptism saves you. You notice that phrase? Baptism saves you. What does that mean? Well, let me think, first of all, of what it does not mean. It does not mean what we call baptismal regeneration. That if you have a ritual performed on you, you therefore are now a member of the child of God, a family of God. That the waters are in some way magic. The waters of the flood had no magic for unbelievers. That's pretty clear, isn't it? If baptism saves us, how did the water of the flood save unbelievers? It condemned them. It destroyed them. There's no magic in the water. The other side of it is, if we say it doesn't mean you are saved by baptism, it does not mean on the other side that you are not saved if you've not been baptized. Salvation, the New Testament insists, is by faith. It's by trusting Christ. It's by believing in Him. The thief on the cross who had no opportunity to be baptized was told, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But you know, there's a danger in having said that. That is true. We are saved not by baptism, but by faith in Christ. But true as it is, baptism is an indispensable part of faith and its response to God. So much so, Peter compares it to entering the ark. Noah believed, but if he hadn't entered the ark, he would not have been saved. He believed long before he entered the ark. But there was a public act of commitment to faith. In the New Testament, please listen carefully, because for some of you, this is as relevant as a commitment you need to make before God before you leave this morning. In the New Testament, there is not such a thing as an unbaptized believer. The creature does not exist. The way in which you express faith was not to walk forward at an evangelistic meeting. It was not to sign a card. It was to be baptized. In the New Testament, not only is there no unbaptized believer, there is no example of even one day separating the time in which I profess faith in Christ and being baptized. So when the New Testament was asked, or New Testament person was asked, how do faith and baptism work together? They saw them as an inseparable unit. Now, you know, in the wedding ceremony, and it's the old ceremony, it's not used very much anymore, but there used to be the statement as you put the ring on, "With this ring, I thee wed." Well, you think about that. You don't need a ring to get married. But the ring is the visible symbol of the invisible commitment and covenant. You can wear a ring and not be married. You can be baptized and not be a Christian. You can be married and not wear a ring. But the normal expression is that visible, invisible commitment has a visible sign. Now, there's a big difference. The Lord never commanded us to wear a ring. The Lord did command Christians to be baptized. When Peter deals with Cornelius, it says he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say it as clearly as I can, because this doesn't come from me. It's not my idea. It's not my invention. You are under orders, if you've trusted Christ, to declare your faith by the act of baptism. It is God's will for you. And it is bound up with faith. Now, there is a sense, too, in which the act of faith, or the act of baptism, publicly identifies us and marks us out as a believer. But notice what Peter says about it. He says, it is not the removal of dirt from the body. Now, I doubt that anybody ever thought that it was meant to be a bath that got you clean. You did that for other reasons. And I don't think that's the best translation. The word is, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. I don't think he's talking about moral defilement, not physical dirt. And he's saying baptism doesn't remove the dirt of the flesh, the filth of the flesh. What does that? The blood of Christ. And trusting Him, that's what gets rid of our defilement. But what is baptism? It is the pledge of a good conscience to God. And that means the pledge is a word actually of a legal contract where a question would be asked and the person would reply. They would give a response, a commitment. And in baptism, do you trust Christ as your Savior? Yes, I do. And they would be baptized on the basis of their pledge, of their commitment. It was a pledge that came out of a good conscience toward God. The Lord's cleansed me, He's forgiven me. In an obedience, I give my life to Him. But it was also the pledge to get a good conscience. Because in the New Testament, there was the clear idea that you cannot be secret service in your faith for Christ. That, you know, what we used to call clerical Christians, only your hairdresser knows for sure, is not God's will. It is part and parcel of the faith to pledge. And under persecution, nothing was more steadying for people than to know that they were open and public in their commitment to Christ. We often think the simplest way is don't let people know, but declaring your faith is the surest way of securing your conscience. And if you're always playing the game of hiding, you're insecure, you're not under control, you're not knowing what God wants, and you're not declaring your commitment. Committed people are the protected people. Even though their commitment may bring difficulty, it gives them peace in their heart. And Peter is saying, baptism is a pledge for a good conscience. Lord, I want to do whatever you want me to do. You've saved me. In gratitude to you, I'll obey you. And that comes right down to some of you. And for whatever reason, by the way, notice, the pledge follows faith. It isn't the act of a pledge of a parent done on our behalf. Meaningful as that act is, this is the pledge of a good conscience, of somebody who's met Christ and is responding to that. And the Word of God calls you to declare your faith and trust in Him by the act of baptism. And it says that arms you because you're declaring your loyalty. The word sacramentum is an interesting word. It was an oath of loyalty that a Roman soldier took to Caesar, in which he said, I'm now out of civilian life, I'm now under Caesar's authority. And the early Christians took the word sacrament and said, that's what baptism is, sacrament. Now they've twisted it in later terms and said, well, that's the way you get in. No, it's an oath of loyalty. It's declaring who I am. Spiritually hardy people are people who are committed, and they've declared their commitment. And Peter is saying one of those ways is through baptism. Spiritually hardy people have a sense of control because they know the Lord's sovereign. Spiritually hardy people have a challenge to live for Christ in the world. I'd like you to take your registration card this morning. And we're going to take the offering in just a moment or two. But there are some of you that I want to do something different this morning. And I want, as you put your name on that card, also somewhere on the front of the card, to write the word baptism. I've got to do what God wants me to do. By doing that, all you're saying is, I need to talk to somebody about this. I need to get some more information about this. You're not signing up for a baptism. You're not signing up for a class on baptism. We'll get back to you and talk to you about it. But put your name down, put your phone number down and say, you know, I have never done what God's asked me to do in terms of baptizing, being baptized. And you may even put down the word baptism because you're not sure you've ever trusted Christ. Okay, put down the word baptism as well. And we'll just talk to you in a way that helps you understand what's involved in committing yourself to Christ in this way. I ask that as we think about what you would have us do, there's lots in this passage that's hard for us to get our minds around. And the spirits in prison are not nearly as difficult for us in practical terms because we don't see them, although we do know that there's the demonic realm. But we think of people around us and how they can intimidate us from living for you. Sometimes even people we love. And we pray that in a fresh way we would understand that Christ died for our sins. Christ rose for our victory. And Christ reigns for our security. And resting in his death, resurrection, and ascension, we would know what it is to declare our loyalty to him and arm ourselves to live for him effectively in the world. In Christ's name.